If you'll take your copy of the Scriptures and stand with me as we turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're returning to some of the verses that we looked at last week in an introductory way as we came to this chapter and began to think about Paul's instruction under the Spirit's guidance. We're going to read again verses 1 through 5, but before we do so, let's bow together. Gracious God and Father, work now, even though it be through a weak and fallible man. Work for the good of your people by your strong and infallible Spirit. Apply your word to our hearts. Lead us in a greater understanding. Strengthen our faith and our hope of glory. We pray in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. Hear now God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, we saw in our last lesson that chapter 7 begins to address the questions that the Corinthian saints had sent to Paul. We don't know exactly what those questions were, although the general themes or subject matter are obvious enough from his answers. In chapter 7, Paul begins addressing questions about marriage and celibacy, singleness, divorce and abandonment, and widowhood. And yet we said that it's very important that you remember the context in all of these instructions, that what he says to the brethren in this place is in view of the present distress. Verse 26. Evidently some particular circumstances of difficulty and persecution that are the exigent circumstances of the passage. Now that doesn't mean that the advice or commands given here are only temporary or only belong to the Christians at that time. Paul is going to talk about marriage and divorce, for example, in a way that is consistent with what Jesus says and is applied to the church in all ages. But it does mean that what we have here are both counsel and commands. We have Paul giving advice and then immediately saying, but if you do otherwise, you have not sinned. I'm counseling you what may be best, but I'm not infringing, as it were, upon your liberty as a believer. You have the freedom to act different than this, but it might be advantageous for you to listen to my guidance. On the other hand, we have commands that we are not to treat in that fashion, that we are simply to acknowledge is the word of the Lord, both from the mouth of Jesus and the word of the Lord through the mouth of Paul. And so we have to be careful readers. We have to be careful interpreters. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school last week. How do we do that? Well, we have to do that with great humility, with great reverence, with great carefulness. Now, our last sermon introduced the chapter and dealt with verses 1 through 9 as a whole. Today, I want to come back to these verses 1 through 5 in order to unpack in more detail what Paul says about the value of marriage. The very first thing that God saw in creation that was not good was not man's sin. And it was not the serpent that tempted man to sin. The first thing that he said that was not good is that man was alone. It is not good for man to be alone. And this is said on the sixth day of creation. Eve is made on that sixth day. And so before the creation week, as it were, has come to an end already in this very good creation, there's something that is not good. And it's not good because it is incomplete. There needs to not only be a man, but a woman, and there needs to be marriage. Now, even though that statement points to greater truths regarding man's design and destiny, his destiny to find wholeness in union with Jesus Christ, it is first a claim about marriage. What I want you to see, even though we've emphasized a lot the typological, analogical, covenantal aspects of this relationship, I want you to see that it cannot be typological of the church's relationship to Christ unless it is first historical and actual in terms of man and woman's design for human relationship. The one presupposes the other. There are some people to whom God grants celibacy, and in that celibacy they can devote themselves more fully to the work of the kingdom because of the freedom that the gift brings. But the majority of people are going to be married. The majority of God's servants, we would say it's not good to be alone. It's not good for you to be alone. And as we saw last week, Calvin says it is in vain for you to try to work yourself up to having a gift that God hasn't given you. Instead, like Calvin, you may just need to get married, right? And raise a family. And, well, I want to do the kingdom work. Praise God. The best way for Martin Luther to do that, he realized, was to leave the monastery and have a wife and start having babies, right? And similarly, Calvin, to get married. And it was a blessing to their ministries that they did so. So let's notice, first of all, what he says. We're going to start in the middle of verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, but now, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. We noticed this last week, that the adversative that opens verse 2 is not as strong in the original language as the New King James suggests it to be. It could be taken that strong. You could interpret it that way. But it's not by its very nature, this strong, nevertheless, on the contrary, on the other hand. The conjunction is a little milder than that. Paul is not saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to have marriage at all? He's saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman, which is why most men need to be married, because they're going to want to touch a woman. And the church has traditionally recognized three purposes for that marriage. In the words of the Book of Common Prayer, the 1662, first, it was ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and to the praise of His holy name. Secondly, it was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continency might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. Thirdly, it was ordained for the mutual society, help, and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity. That's a beautiful traditional part of the marriage ceremony. Our confession of faith also summarizes the same three points of design by affirming this, quote, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness, end quote. So procreation, protection, and pleasure. Pleasure in one another. Help and comfort from each other. Procreation, protection, and pleasure are the three purposes, and all three purposes are addressed in this seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians. But the first point that he makes in verses 1 and 2 is the protection a lawful and godly marriage provides. It's good for a man not to touch a woman, and that does not mean that marriage is unfortunate or less than ideal. It explains why marriage is a blessing. It is good for a man to be sexually disciplined and chaste. That's what is good. It is good for him not to be acting like a tomcat. It is good for him to be sexually disciplined and chaste. He ought to be self-controlled and pure. And the vast majority of men will find chastity much easier in marriage than without it. You understand that point? It will be easier if you are married than if you are not married and you need to be married, right? If a man is allowed to enjoy one woman, his wife, he will be less tempted to enjoy every woman or many women, which will otherwise be his constant battle. Now, you can think that this is crass or reductionistic. You can think that it's somehow degrading to men or women, but facts don't care about your feelings, and this is what God's Word says. This is the way that it presents marriage. One reason God made marriage is for the sexual discipline and spiritual protection that relationship provides. It is not good for man to be alone, and he is not alone in battling his flesh if he is married. He has the help and support of his wife, at least if they are both godly and seeking to be obedient. And wives, you need to take from this that this is part of your work, part of your role in helping your husband, not only in the dominion mandate, but also in taking dominion over his own flesh, over his own heart and mind. And if they are both seeking to be godly and obedient, then they are mutually supporting one another in this way. Now, that's not the only reason for marriage. In fact, I would argue it's not even the primary reason for it, but it is in the top three, both biblically and historically, and it's the first reason that Paul gives in this chapter. Every man has to make a choice, and whenever you choose one thing, you are choosing not to choose something else. That is a basic principle. We talk about it a lot in discipleship counseling. We talk about it a lot when we're mentoring young men here. You can't do everything, and every time you choose to do one thing, you are choosing not to do something else at that time, right? And so every choice to go in a direction is a choice not to go in another direction. In marriage, a man and a woman choose to love each other, and therefore not to love every other or any other person in the same way. That's what you're choosing in marriage. You're not just choosing that person, you are choosing not to choose anyone else. Do you understand? They may have sexual desires they wish to fulfill. They may have a need for companionship. They may have personal or financial security that they cannot adequately satisfy alone. And you're thinking, oh, that would be a really awful reason to get married. Folks, that's the reason most people got married up until the Enlightenment, right? It's only in this kind of crazy post-Enlightenment modern Western world that we think you need to marry the person that you love rather than learn to love the person that you're married to, right? Because in a lot of societies historically, and even some societies today globally, you didn't pick out who you married. Somebody else picked them out for you, and you just learned to love them. And there were marriages of convenience. We're not saying that that's great. We're not trying to bring that back, right? We're not trying to make an arranged marriage great again. Although, it might be okay. It might be okay. I don't want to close off any doors. But we're not saying it has to be that way. But what we are saying is that historically, that's the way that it was. Biblically, look at the patriarchs, right? Their wife was brought to them. And then you learn to love that person from there. Emotional attachment is great, but historically and biblically, marriage is based on many other additional factors, right? And less changeable factors. The person says, you know, I've fallen in love. Great. I've fallen out of love with my spouse. The response to that is you can repent of that. You can repent of falling out of love with your spouse, right? And if that relationship is built and based entirely just upon these changeable emotional states, well, you're going to have a really hard time with your marriage. When I met Kirsty, she was in college and she was dating a young man, and I quickly realized that she was making a mistake, that she ought to be dating me and not him. And so I set out to convince her of her error, and I'm happy to report that I persuaded her. I was not interested in her dating him and me. I wanted her to make the choice to date me, not him. And after dating for several months, I realized she was likely to have many other suitors. I didn't think that was good for her or for me. And so the best thing to do would be to marry her. And so I did. And in choosing to get married, we each made a choice not to choose anyone else. I choose to love you. I choose to forsake all others and love you. Once married, men and women are no longer to survey the field. There is no field. The field has become a garden, and you are no longer a hunter, you are a builder and farmer. You're supposed to work in that garden, to cultivate, plant, and water it, to tend it carefully for the rest of your life. You are supposed to build a cottage there and then a castle. You're to raise children there and then train them to go out into other fields and tame the wilderness so that it becomes a garden too. You should spend more time studying how to love the person you marry than you did trying to convince the person you loved to marry you. You love your children because they are your children, and your spouse is part of your family too. And so there's no excuse for not loving her or him. When a man and a woman marry each other, they each promise that forsaking all others, they will keep themselves solely for their spouse so long as they both shall live. By choosing her, you are choosing not to be with anyone else. By choosing him, you are choosing not to give yourself to anyone else. Your eyes, your heart, your body, your strength, your best effort, and the rest of your life belong to your spouse in the name of Jesus Christ with the help of the Spirit of God, and belong to your spouse alone. And lest you think that is a sacrifice, you look at verses 3 and 4 that we're coming to. That choice is a good thing. And unless you make that choice, you will never be able to truly enjoy what you have chosen. I promise you, if I could go back to the first 5 years of our marriage, I wouldn't. Because I had no idea how to love my wife. And my wife had no idea how to love me. If I could go back 23 years and start over with our marriage, I wouldn't do it. Because marriage after 23 years is so much better than it was in the first three. Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now here I have to be tactful. This is, after all, a public sermon, not a private counseling session or a marriage conference. And so I will trust my mature hearers will be able to listen between the lines. At the same time, I make no apology for awkward and inconvenient questions some of you parents may have to answer on the drive home. I would rather your children be exposed to issues of sexuality in the church and in the preaching of Scripture than while they are watching Disney Minus or a Tic Tac video. If you are not teaching your children about these issues, you can be sure that the world already has been teaching them about them for some time. Verses 3 and 4 speak about power and privilege in marriage, specifically in the marriage bed. And if that immediately sounds repugnant to you, it may be because you've been indoctrinated by an ungodly culture to think of power exclusively in negative and abusive terms. Power is not inherently negative or abusive. Power is granted and applied in godly ways for the protection and profit of those who are under its influence. Parents have power over the lives of their children, and that is a good thing. Some of us grew up we survived our childhood because of that. Some of your children definitely are only going to survive because they've got you as a parent, right, to say no. That's not a good idea. The civil magistrate is given power by the Lord of Lords for the punishment of evil and the protection of the just. Now, that's not always, I said often, how the civil magistrate exercises its power. But nonetheless, that's where that power comes from and why it is bestowed by God upon them. And husbands and wives are given a type of power within marriage over one another. But it's not power to do as they please to the disregard of their spouse. It is power for the protection and profit of their spouse, as well as for their mutual satisfaction and enjoyment. The fact that power has been and can be abused does not alter the fact that it has a lawful design and use. In this case, Paul says the husband does not have power over his own body, the wife does. And the wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband does. And this does not mean that either of them may do whatever they want, whenever they want it, to the other. It does not mean that they can be selfish or disregard the needs and desires of their spouse. It means that they are put in a position to be responsible for the welfare of their spouse. They are placed in a position to protect and care for each other. And to understand that, you have to understand authority in the Bible, which it seems like a lot of Western Christians don't, which is part of why we're in the mess that we're in right now. When God made man, He appointed him vicegerent of creation. A vicegerent is a subordinate lord. It's an appointed representative, a delegate of a king over a particular region. And that's what Adam is, and that's what humanity is. That's what every man and woman in a different way are. A subordinate lord representing the Creator, commanded to tend and guard the garden, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, to make the wild lands a garden and the garden into a city of glory. That is what authority looks like. It is not domination, it is godly dominion. There is an important difference. Godly dominion is protecting and providing. It is nurturing and maturing. It is working for the greater growth and glory of those over whom one has been given power. That's the kind of power that the wife has over her husband. That's the kind of power that the husband has over his wife. Again, specifically in this passage, in the marriage bed. Paul says the wife has power over her husband's body. Does that mean he is now her slave? No, it means that she is charged with protecting and providing for him. She helps protect him from sexual temptation, just as she helps him in the larger work of dominion over creation to which he is called by God. Likewise, the husband has power over his wife's body. The Bible does not command women to submit to men in general. It commands a woman to submit to a particular man, her husband. And that is why the husband is charged with protecting her from having to submit to every other man that may wish or try to control her. Why is that a bad thing? But our society's decided that's a bad thing. Your sons and your daughters need to know that is not a bad thing. That is a beautiful thing. That is a blessed thing. This does not mean that when a husband commits adultery, that his wife is necessarily at fault because she hasn't adequately protected him. It doesn't mean necessarily that when a wife exposes herself to, you know, the control of other men, that necessarily the husband's at fault. But it does mean that they are responsible for looking out for each other. That she is protecting him, that he is protecting her. The man who has a godly wife seeking to help him in life and temptation and yet commits adultery is an ungrateful fool who is dominated by lust and unfit for dominion. That's what he's demonstrating. Likewise, the husband is to protect and provide for his wife. She is then free to work and provide for her family. That's what we see the Proverbs 31 woman doing. But she's not exposed to the domination and misuse that many women who've entered the workplace are exposed to. They have no choice except to obey the men who have power over them. And this is the irony of feminism, right? We don't want to submit to our husbands, so we'll leave the home and we'll get dominated by every other man in the workplace. Well, no, the husband is supposed to protect his wife so that she's not exposed to that kind of control. Both husband and wife are given the position and power they have for each other's good, for their protection, for their growth in grace. And understanding this turns the world's conception of authority and submission on its head. That's what the gospel is. It's turning the world upside down, except upside down is right side up. It was the fall that turned the world upside down. The gospel is setting everything back up on its feet. And this exposes the evangelical feminist narrative for the unbiblical and foolish ideology that it is. This is not a proper understanding of power and authority that they are seeking to share. Paul places husband and wife in a position of shared authority in this regard. The husband is the head of the family and of the household, but in regard to the marital bed, they are mutually empowered, each for the other's welfare. Calvin has some really good things to say about this in his commentary. I'm putting in a footnote because I don't have time to read it to you today. Rather than enslaving either spouse or justifying any selfishness, it absolutely precludes it. Here's the irony. The very point, the very principle that people cringe at or object to because they think it somehow empowers selfish behavior or domination is the very point and principle that disallows it, that absolutely excludes it. If you grasp this point, you will realize you are not allowed to ever be selfish in your marriage. Never. Never. But you have to understand this principle about authority to be able to see that. Rather than enslaving either spouse or justifying selfishness, it calls us to faithful sacrifice for one another. And if you think that's a modern or innovative reinterpretation of this ancient text, just understand, I'm following Calvin's exposition here. And let me read one part of the commentary to you. He said this, quote, "Paul knew how prone everyone is to self-love and devoted to his own gratification. From this it comes that a husband, having had his desire gratified, treats his wife not merely with neglect, but even with disdain. And there are few that do not sometimes feel this disdain of their wives creep in upon them. It is for these reasons that he treats so carefully of the mutual obligations of the married life. If at any time it comes into the minds of married persons to desire an unmarried life as though it were holier, or if they are tempted by irregular desires, let them bear in mind that they are bound by a mutual connection. The husband is but one half of his body, and so is it also as to the wife. Hence, they have not liberty of choice, but must, on the contrary, restrain themselves with such thoughts as these. Because the one needed help from the other, the Lord has connected us together that we may assist each other. Let each then be helpful to each other's necessity, and neither of them act as if at his or her own disposal." End quote. That's all we're saying. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. And that is an idea that the lack of it, the neglect of it, has destroyed and is destroying way too many marriages. Power in marriage leads to privilege. And privilege is for the prospering of both husband and wife. There are a lot of other things that we could say here, but let me just make one more point before we move on. The enjoyment that is possible in the covenant of marriage far exceeds and excels anything outside of it. the joy of monogamy between two people committed to living in the fear of God and practicing marriage by faith in Jesus Christ. That experience of satisfaction and pleasure is greater than anything else that is offered to you by the world as a rival to it. Your wife, I'm going to mainly talk to the men, obviously, because I'm a man. Your wife may not be a supermodel. She is more than that. Do you understand that? Do you understand that she brings to this relationship more? Her body carries the scars of living, working, fighting, praying, and dying alongside of you. The wrinkles and gray hairs, the extra lines and pounds were earned by giving herself to you rather than living for herself. She obtained them by spending and being spent for the sake of your soul and for your house and for your children and for your children's children. And ladies, you can just reverse that imagery and everything I just said is still true. The world wants to convince you that you would be better satisfied with a younger body and a better partner, and that's a lie. You can never have with a hooker what you can have with your wife. And if the two of you are committed to Christ and you cannot enjoy her, you will be miserable no matter where you go because the problem is not with her, it's with you. And you'll carry that misery with you until it consumes you. And that's what happens in marriages that are broken by adultery and abandonment. I'm keenly aware that there are a lot of people in the room who have gone through that kind of pain and betrayal. Someone thinks that they can find happiness in another, and in so doing, they forsake fountains of living water for broken cisterns that will never hold enough to quench their thirst. You see, the reason that prophetic imagery works in Jeremiah of our relationship with God is because it is representatively shown to us in our marriage to our spouse. G.K. Chesterton, as usual, said it very well. Quote, "I could never mix in the common murmur of that rising generation against monogamy, because no restriction on sex seemed so odd and unexpected as sex itself. Keeping to one woman is a small price for so much as seeing one woman. To complain that I could only be married once was like complaining that I had only been born once. It was incommensurate with the terrible excitement of which one was talking. It showed not an exaggerated sensibility to sex, but a curious insensibility to it. A man is a fool who complains that he cannot enter Eden by five gates at once. Polygamy is a lack of the realization of sex. It is like a man plucking five pears in mere absence of mind." End quote. That is an excellent thought that is worthy of elaboration, but I won't today. What's amazing is not that you have to limit yourself to one woman. What's amazing is that you get to love one woman over and over for the rest of your lives. To live together, to laugh together, to weep together, to struggle together, to build together, to make love to each other over and over until Jesus calls one or both of you home. The world doesn't have anything to compare to that. And don't think otherwise even for a moment. Finally, verse 5. "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Paul speaks of the possibility of fasting from sexual relations for a period of time in order to devote yourselves more fully to prayer as husband and wife. Now, this is interesting. It's very interesting, and I will be careful here. One would not think that this kind of abstinence would be necessary to allow time for prayer. Such a designated period presupposes there is regular and frequent enjoyment of the marriage bed. If it was irregular and infrequent, there would be no need to set aside time to abstain. Calvin offers helpful insights here. Again, he says this, quote, "That sobriety and temperance which ought to be habitual on the part of Christians is a kind of fasting. Prayer, too, ought to be not merely daily, but even continual. He speaks, however, of that kind of fasting which is a solemn expression of penitence with the view of deprecating God's anger, or by which believers prepare themselves for prayer when they are undertaking some important business. In like manner, the kind of prayer that he speaks of is such as requires a more intense affection of the mind. For it sometimes happens that we require, leaving off everything else, to fast and pray, as when any calamity is impending, if it appears to be a visitation of God's wrath, or when we are involved in any difficult matter, or when we have something of great importance to do, as, for example, the ordaining of pastors," end quote. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, obviously, we're fasting, in a moral sense, all of our lives. We're praying constantly every day of our lives. But he's saying there are times that call for especially intense, focused prayer. And fasting's appropriate in conjunction with that, and therefore it might be appropriate, Paul says, to fast even from marital relations. For what purpose? So that the two of you can pray. So that the two of you can pray. Now you say, well, I can pray while I'm eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You can, absolutely. And your prayer is not more acceptable to God because you're not eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. But the point is that when you are abstaining from that peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you are teaching yourself that there is something more important than the food that enters my belly. That man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that this situation is so serious that it is worth surrendering the lawful pleasures of food for the greater importance of prayer. And Paul says the same thing applies in your marriage relationship. This should not be taken as an indication that marital intimacy is inconsistent with spiritual piety. On the contrary, intimacy with one's spouse can and ought to be an expression of covenant fellowship, which is profoundly spiritual and conducted by faith with gratitude to God. This is one of the areas where we really are lacking in our understanding of sexual intimacy in marriage, that it is a profoundly spiritual ritual, and the fact that we have somehow thought that it was unholy or ought to be set off to the side has had a deleterious effect on our understanding of it. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, and that whatever you do includes what you do in the bedroom, right, as husband and wife. Eating is not impious, but there are intense times of prayer when we might even abstain from eating. And so, too, there are times when a husband and wife might agree for a specific period of time, not to be prolonged, not to become indefinite, to refrain from the pleasures of enjoying one another in order to humble themselves and cry out to God for blessing. And this suggests that even marital intimacy is connected to our communion with Christ and is enjoyed under the government of our Lord. How important is this aspect of marriage for Paul to say what he does here? Right? For him to say, by the way, you might want to step aside from sexual intimacy for a period of time in order to pray about certain things. Well, how significant is that coming together as husband and wife? How many marriages suffer for neglecting it? Everything works better when the husband and wife are spending time together regularly in prayer and in private. Too many couples think little of it. They are content to let it be a matter of convenience. This instruction indicates it is more important than that. Intimacy in marriage should be regular and frequent, and it should be more than just physical and sexual, but it should not be less than that. One application, and then the lesson's yours. Everything that we have seen in verses 1 through 5 about protection and privilege and power and piety in marriage is a reflection of the gospel and is based upon the gospel. The Lord provides marriage as a temporal solution to a larger spiritual need. It is not good for man to be alone, and so God made and gave him a helper. But not even a wife, as wonderful a gift as she may be, can be what a man ultimately needs. I am called to protect, provide for, and please my wife, but I am not Christ. And my love can only be a means to an end. It cannot be the end itself. But to say that marriage is not ultimate is not to say that it is not good. Food cannot satisfy our ultimate need either, but if you stop eating, you will quickly discover that God uses non-ultimate means to accomplish necessary work. And so too it is with marriage. You should not make marriage an idol, but neither should you use the possibility of idolatry as an excuse to denigrate or neglect the divine goodness that is offered to you in and through the covenant of marriage. Ultimately, Christ satisfies all of our needs, but He works through means in our salvation, including in our sanctification. And for the majority of Christians, marriage will be one of those means by which He does His work. He will use it to convict us and humble us, to encourage and equip us, to transform and confirm us in the way of His love and will. The cross is the key to our marriages. We recognize that Jesus died for our sins against our spouse. He rose again that we might be pardoned and made alive, and so that our marriages might be redeemed and made useful to God too. Jesus is Lord of all, and that includes the years that you are single and the years that you are married. It includes what we do in public and what we do in private. It includes how we love and how we serve. He is the Lord of your relationship, and your relationship will never be what it ought to be unless and until you acknowledge and submit to His lordship over it. It is not good for man to be alone. So God made a helper to be with him. And that's what your wife is, brothers. She is a God-given helper in your God-given work. She is not your slave. She is your sister. She is not a laborer to order about, but a companion to help you become what you never could be alone. The Lord appointed marriage as a blessing, not a burden. And even when it may become burdensome due to our sin and neglect and betrayal, we trust in His promises that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him. And so those of you who have been betrayed in that way and who find yourself alone now, be sure that that promise applies to that very betrayal, to the harm that was done to you, that God has redeemed even that for your good. Trust God in your marriage and with your marriage. Let Him truly be the Lord of it by rendering obedience to Him in every part of it. How you think about your spouse, how you speak of him or her, how you love, how you serve, how you encourage, how you give your life every day for that person, knowing that Jesus first gave His life for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.